dear friends of Jesus Christ. Pilate's question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" is at the center, of course, of this passage from John's Gospel. And in the Greek, it is so written that the emphasis falls on the "you," as if to communicate incredulity, unbelief, amazement. Are you the King of the Jews? I mean, are you the King of the Jews? Tell me it isn't so. The question of Christ's kingship, I mean, it concerns not Pilate alone, but in a sense it concerns all of us. And the question isn't simply central to this little passage. In a way, it's central to our lives. We want to know, Jesus, are you King? I mean, and the question we ask is full of longing and uncertainty. Are you the King? Or is this a fantasy concocted by some desperate people? Are you the King? You know, today is Christ the King Sunday. It's the last Sunday of the church calendar. Next week we begin the first Sunday in Advent. So this is the Sunday where the church confesses that the one for whom we're waiting, the one born in Bethlehem, the one who revealed himself to the Gentiles, the one who entered the wilderness and was tempted, the one who was crucified and killed, the one who rose from the dead, the one who ascended into heaven, the one who gave the Spirit, that one, when all is said and done, at the end of the day, that one is King. King of kings and Lord of lords. And like Pilate, we wonder, are you really the King, Jesus? I mean, you can understand why Pilate might have asked it. I mean, there stands Jesus, his hands bound, his lip cut, his cheek puffy, when some high priest guard slapped him in the face. It seems absolutely unlikely that here is a descendant of David to take on the throne. But you and I, we have similar reasons for asking. Maybe not because we see Jesus with a puffy face, but because we see so much misery in life. And if Jesus is King, if his hand is on the till, wouldn't you expect something better? I mean, life seems sometimes so random, so helter-skelter. Is this Jesus really King, Lord of lords? I remember it was the first year I was here at Church of the Servant. We had this young Jewish woman who was coming to church, and I think she came because she heard Nick Walthersdorf do some lecture, and she was much impressed, and so she started coming. And I had a conversation with her a couple of times, and in one of those conversations, I asked her why she didn't believe. And she said, because we've been told that when the Messiah, the Anointed, comes, there will be peace. And there is no peace. Are you the one, Jesus? And this probing question, it's exactly appropriate, it seems to me, because Jesus responds to Pilate's question with the question. He says to Pilate, now, do you say that of yourself? Or do you say it because you've heard others say that about me? In other words, is this something you're wondering because you've seen something that leaves you puzzled? Or is it just mouthing the words of my accusers? I mean, it would be like Jesus saying, when you folks sang that song where you said, let every creature rise and bring the highest honor to our King. Now, did you say that of yourself? Or were you simply repeating the words of Isaac Watts, the hymn writer? And if in December you go to a performance of the Messiah, and the choir sings the Hallelujah chorus, and all the people rise as they listen to the choir sing, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, here's a question. Do you rise because you suspect that you are in the presence of the King? Or do you do it just because everybody else does it, and you don't want to be the one man, the one odd man in the bunch? Do you say this of yourself on this Christ the King Sunday? Or do you say it just because the lectionary makes us say it? Now, Pilate, at this point, has had enough. He says, look, what am I, a Jew? I mean, as far as Pilate is concerned, this man, with his cut lip and his bound hands, is clearly no threat to either Pilate himself or to Caesar or to the empire. He's not one who would be caught by the empire's profilers. And so he says to Jesus, in effect, look, I don't have a dog in this fight. It's your people that brought you to me. So what have you done? And then Jesus says, my kingdom is not from this world. If it were from this world, my followers would have kept me from being arrested. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. And then Pilate, of course, responds, so then, you are a king? Now, the answer that Jesus gives is it seems to me, so important for us to get a handle on. What does Jesus mean when he says, my kingdom is not from this world, or my kingdom is not of this world? First, you know, in the Gospels, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God more than anything else. He talks about it more often than he talks about money or sex or faith or love. It is the kingdom of God. He comes into his ministry saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In Luke 4, verse 43, he says, I've got to be out there proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. I've got to do it in other towns. It was for this that I was sent. He is all about the kingdom. So many of his stories, his parables, are Jesus' way of describing the kingdom of God. And so now, what does Jesus mean when he says, but this kingdom is not from the world? Does it mean that it's primarily spiritual rather than dealing with the nitty-gritty of daily life? Or does it mean it's a private, personal relationship between you and Christ and has nothing to do with politics or economics or your billfold? Is that what it means? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that, of course. When the scriptures talk about this kingdom being not of the world, it means that its base, its source, its ground is not located in Jerusalem or in Rome, in Washington, D.C., Grand Rapids, or Beijing. It is simply not rooted in these places. Its roots, its ground is the throne room of God. Now to get our mind around that, think about this. And if you want to read more on it, read this book by N.T. Wright, Surprised by Hope. Anyway, Wright, and not that this is all so new, but he says, you need to remember that there are these two spaces. There's God's space, and then there's our space. And it's not the case that we and God inhabit the same space-time continuum, so that we're over here and then God is over here, far, far away. They're different spheres of being. I remember, well, do you remember this about Carl Sagan? He was an astronomer, a wonderful astronomer, who had this series on television called The Cosmos. And if you're old enough, you'll remember him talking about billions and billions. But he also talked about the possibility parallel universes, or many universes. And in one episode, he had made some stuff, and I didn't make anything, but I think demonstrate what he was talking about. He said, in terms of these many different universes, he says, suppose you had a universe that was two-dimensional, absolutely flat. He says, if you were in a two-dimensional universe, then if a other dimension, say a three-dimensional universe, were to hover over you, be very, very close to you, you would not be able to be aware of it. Because in your universe, there's no up or down. And he said, this universe could not possibly enter our universe without simply destroying our universe. Now, I think that that's a wonderful image to think about with the incarnation. But here's the point. When Carl Sagan and physicists talk about parallel universes, they're still talking about universes that had their beginning in the Big Bang and that are finite. When the scriptures talk about God's space and our space, that they're saying our space is finite, but God's space is from everlasting to everlasting. And though they're different, they're interconnected. The throne room is in God's space. The final word will come from God's space. And when Jesus says to his disciples that now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, he means that now he sits at the right hand of God and that he will have the final word. And it's not only in the end that he will establish that word, but he is present in our world. I mean, we talk about that sometimes when we say that the earth is full of God's glory. Full of God's glory. And we're thinking of something that was stunningly beautiful. Or maybe a scene where you saw a family in all of its joy that can happen sometimes. And you say, that wonderful moment there, that was but a thin veil hiding the face of God. So he's not far from any of us. He's not far from any of you. And Jesus says, this kingdom of which he is king, is not from this world, but of that world. And you see, when the early disciples went out into the world, they knew that things were still terribly messy. But they went to declare to the world as though they were representative of some global company that a new CEO had taken over and that they were his messengers. You see? And it wasn't that they were told, and you can read about this in the book of Acts, that they were simply told that as Christians now you need to take everything over. I mean, the church has tried that and it's been disastrous. Nor that they should just simply move away because, after all, our kingdom is not from this world. But they are to involve themselves as Christ's agents, as Christ's ambassadors. The church is to be the body of Christ, energized by the Spirit. A provisional display of that kingdom that will come from heaven at the end of time. You know, we talk sometimes about building the kingdom. The church, the Bible really doesn't talk about you and me building any kingdom. We're signs of the kingdom. We're intimations of the kingdom, of the reign of God. And if you want to know how far our intimations are from what will actually be, think about this table and us gathering at this place with tiny bits of bread and a little bit of wine. It is to be an intimation, we say, of the final banquet feast, the wedding feast between the Lamb and the Bride. But we are to live in this world as signs, as hints, to give the world a glimpse of the reign of Christ, of the reign of God. And so we entered the world humbly, prayerfully, empowered by the Spirit to live the life that is true to the Christ who is our King. So this kingdom is not from the world. But then Pilate says, well, so then you are a king? And then Jesus responds by saying, in effect, well, yes and no. Yes, I am a king, but I don't want to have you define what that means, being a king. And then you hear Jesus say, you say that I am a king, for this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. And then Pilate, of course, replies famously, what's truth? Jesus says he's come as a witness to the truth. He who came from that other space into our space testifies to the God who made you. He bears witness to the Christ, to the God, to the kingdom. And so when we watch Jesus embrace children, stop a funeral procession and raise the dead, heal the sick, preach the good news of the kingdom, when we see him bearing our sins on a cross, we are seeing God's presence among us. God's face has come into our space, and behold, there he is. Behold the man, behold your God. A witness. And Christ as a witness to the truth not only is an incarnational revelation of God, as a witness, he speaks the truth about God and about us. His truth bears witness against us. It shows us the kind of people we are. This past Wednesday, my little class of 7th and 8th graders, we were talking about the catechism's teaching about human beings as sinners. And in our conversation, I said, you know, sometimes by introducing a new person or a new thing into your life, you discover things about yourself that before that thing or person, you were not aware of. Right? We talked about the fact that if you were suddenly, for instance, transplanted in a war zone, or you were told you had cancer, you would suddenly find things about yourself that you hadn't known before. And I said, I remember, as a student, there were some teachers who revealed things about us. Like, there was one in 7th grade, there was also one in high school. I remember because he began the class by saying, for the next 2 class periods, we'll not open our books. We'll just try to get to know each other. And the whole class knew we had a sucker up there. We were like sharks smelling blood. This guy was not real. And we made his life miserable. We did. And the next year, that class made his life miserable till he finally dropped out and had a nervous breakdown. His being in front of our class, whether it was the way he looked or this invitation to share, it brought the worst out of us. And when Jesus came, when God became present among us, what did it do? What did it reveal about the human heart? The guard of the high priest slapped them in the face. And democracy, the voice of the people, shouted, we want Barabbas. We don't want this one called King of the Jews. We choose the bandit. We choose violence. And we turn our backs on God. Jesus comes, and he revealed the truth about us, as he revealed the truth about God. And then John's gospel says something very wonderful at the beginning of his gospel. He says, but those who believed, those who really believed that this Jesus was king, to them was given the power to become children of God. And so if at the end of the day you and I say he is king, then we must work for the kingdom. That's what our life is to be about, for the kingdom, for Christ. And by that, the best image that I can think of is something that comes out of 1 Chronicles 22, where David, King David, says, you know, my hands are so bloody with war that I cannot build the temple, a temple that will be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout the world. He says, my hands are too bloodied, but what I'll do is I'll prepare material. I'll get things ready for the temple to be built, for the house of God to be built. See, I'd like us to think of that. Our hands are too bloody, our hearts are too screwed up to build the kingdom of God. But we can bring some of our finest offerings. When you have a wonderful time as a family, when you do something good, when you write a poem, when you sing a song, when you show mercy to those who are lost, whenever you build something that is noble and worthwhile, you offer it to the King of Kings that he might then incorporate it into his new creation. I mean, at the end of this service, at the end of each day again, we have to say, if he is king, if in fact he is the one to whom all creation will bow, how then should I live my life? What do I bring today that he might use, that he might perhaps use to the building of his kingdom? Christ is king. Let every creature rise and bring the finest honors to the king. Amen.